Go ahead and turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. That's where we will start. And you can keep your marker there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because eventually we'll come back to it. This is where we're starting. This is also where we're going to end. But here in this, if you take a look beginning in verse 24, it says, and talking about Jesus now, and when he had given thanks and broke it, the bread, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are sick and weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." We'll stop right there. But it's interesting what he said there in verse 32. Well, actually, 31 and 32. He says, if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. We should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, he's talking about Christians who experience something that's supposed to be related only to the people who don't know Jesus Christ. He says, if we judge ourselves, then we wouldn't experience any of the condemnation that the world is experiencing. And he says, if the Lord chastens us, well, he wouldn't chasten us if there weren't something to be chastened for. Now, would there? There wouldn't be any chastening. I mean, you don't walk up to your children and tell them to stop doing something that they're not doing. You know what I'm saying? So there had to have been something going on here. Well, let's turn over to 1 John. Take a look at some things. Now, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." All right, now let's look at this short passage we just read and see what God's telling us in this. Because we're going to see how all these things we're going to look at are going to tie right together here at the end concerning communion. Now he starts off and he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." So the first thing he says is, "Beloved, let us love one another." Well, then, in verse 11, he basically says the same thing. If God loved us, we ought also to love one another. So this short statement that he has right here in these verses, he starts off telling us we need to love one another, and then he ends that very short teaching, or it's not even a complete teaching, but this passage of what he's saying, by commanding us to do the same thing, to love one another. Now, in verse 7, he says, "Let us love one another, for love is of God." So therefore, we know that the love he's talking about is a love that only comes from God. He's saying, listen, we need to love each other, but the love that we're supposed to love each other with is the love that has come from God. Well, then he goes on and clarifies this a little bit further. He tells us what we're supposed to do. He says, you're supposed to love one another. And you're supposed to love one another with the love that God has given unto you. And then he says, everyone that's doing this, everyone that's loving with this love of God, everyone that does this, everyone that loveth, is born of God and knoweth God. Now, where he says everyone that is born of God, that loveth, is born of God, he's talking about people that have been born again. Okay? Well, then in verse 8, he says an interesting thing. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, verse 8 is not talking about people who aren't born again. Now, look at this again, verse 7 and 8. He says, everyone that loves What do you mean loves? Everybody that loves. Well, everybody that's loving with the love of God, this God kind of love. Everybody that is doing this, number one, is born of God, meaning that they're born again. They've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But number two, they know God. Then in verse 8, he says, if people aren't loving, then they don't know God. It's not a matter of whether or not they're born again, because he's already established the fact that we have to love with the love of God. I can't love with the love of God if I don't have the love of God on the inside of me, if I haven't been born again. If his love hasn't been placed in me through that new nature, because it says there later on that God is love. Well, if God is love and I'm born again and I'm born of God, therefore I'm born of God's love. His nature, the very essence of who and what he is has been planted on the inside of me because God is love. So if I'm born again, I am born of love. That's part of what I have received from him in that new nature. Well, he says, those who do love the way that they're supposed to, number one, they're born again, and that new nature gives them the capacity to love as God has loved them. But number two, if they're loving this way, then it means that they know the one who's caused them to be born again. They know God. It's not just a matter that they've been born again. They haven't stopped with just being born again. They've taken it beyond that, and they've entered into a relationship of intimacy with God to the point that they know him. They know him, and the love that's been planted on the inside of them at the new birth has risen up in them and has begun to work out of them, touching the people that they come in contact with. It's the love of God working in them and through them, extended to other people. And so he says, people who do love the way that God loves us, number one, they're born again, and number two, they know God. However, verse 8, he says, the people that don't love, they don't know God. Oh, sure, they may be born again, but they don't know him. They don't have a relationship of intimacy with him. So therefore, sure, they may be born again. They may have had the new birth and they have the new nature on the inside. But the problem is they aren't loving the way God loves. And the reason they aren't is because they're not making a choice to spend time in intimacy with God so that the love in them, the love that they receive through being born again, begins to rise up on the inside and it is extended to the people around them. And he says, the people that don't love, they don't know God. They may say they do. But if they really know him, that love is going to come forth. That love will be demonstrated. Now, look what else he says. Verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, there are two things identified in these two verses. First off, in 7 and 8, primarily verse 7, he's telling us we need to love God. God is love. We love, the kind of love we're supposed to love with, is the kind of love that's been deposited on the inside of us in that new nature that we received when we were born again. Then he begins to explain how this love is to be demonstrated. Verses 9 and 10, he's saying, look, I'm telling you that you need to love. Now let me explain how this love is manifested and demonstrated. Here's the example that God has set for us. Let me show you what he did, what his love produced for us, because this is how you're supposed to love. He says in verse 9, that he sent his only begotten Son so that we could live through him. And then he says in verse 10 that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, there are two things that are identified. Verse 9, he's identifying life. And verse 10, he's identifying sins. Okay? So how does this work in together? Well, in verse 10, verse 9, he's saying, listen, he gave us his only begotten Son so that through the work of this only begotten Son, we could receive the life that we now have through this born again experience. And then in verse 10, he's telling us that his Son was the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, that's one of those words that's hard enough to pronounce, let alone to understand. And you know, we go into churches and we begin to minister to people who aren't saved. Can you imagine standing up in front of a whole room full of people who aren't born again and trying to share the gospel message with them, and you stand up and you say, Jesus was the propitiation for your sins. What does that mean to them? I don't have a clue what that word means. And most Christians don't have a clue what that word means. And so when they get to this, they do the best they can to pronounce it, but they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And we stand up and we say, yes, hallelujah, Jesus was the propitiation for my sins. Well, what does that mean? I don't know, but it must be good because that's what he was. Hallelujah, Jesus. Well, here's what this means. It's a kind of a dual meaning word. It's more of a almost like an image word than a word that's easily defined. But yet at the same time, you remember in the Old Testament how that the high priest was the only one who was able to go into the Holy of Holies. And when that high priest would go in there, he had to go through a process before actually going in there. And you can read about this over in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth. You know, in there, it's all described. This high priest had to go through a cleansing process. Remember, there was blood applied and water and so forth. Like, he had to go through all of this before he was qualified as the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies and the blood to be offered as a sacrifice or for the atonement of the sin and so on and so forth for the nation of Israel. And so there was this process the high priest had to go through before he could go in there and offer this blood. Well, what he was offering came from animals. All right? Now, where it says that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, that word propitiation means not only the sacrifice that was offered, but also the high priest offering the sacrifice. Literally, the high priest offering himself as the sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, we had this type and shadow of the high priest that had to go through this cleansing process. Well, it was a type of outer cleansing or a cleansing, if you will, from any acts of sin. But it couldn't change the inner nature of that high priest who was going in there. And then he had to take in blood that wasn't qualified to wash away the sins of humanity, but yet it was an atonement. It was a temporary provision. Well, in order for the sins to be removed, somebody had to go in before the presence of God Himself and offer up blood that was perfect, that was holy. And because the life is in the blood, and because it was man that had sinned and had transgressed, it was the blood of man that had to be offered. Well, the only blood that was qualified was sinless blood, because Jesus Christ had lived His entire life without sin. He had lived His entire life without committing any acts of sin. However, remember when John the Baptist was out ministering and Jesus came up to him and said, I need to be baptized of you. And John said, no, there's just no way. I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, this needs to be done to fulfill all righteousness. The moment that he was baptized by John the Baptist, that was a type and a shadow, that was representative of what the high priest had to go through of his washing before he could enter into the holy place to offer the blood of the sacrifice. And so Jesus went through this cleansing, went through this washing. He lived His life without sin, and then His blood was qualified to be offered unto God. Well, because of the way that this sacrifice had to be offered, the high priest that was sinless had to go in and offer it. And there was only one person who was qualified to offer that blood, and it was the one who was offering the blood Himself. And so Jesus became not just the sacrifice, but He also became our high priest that took His own blood and walked into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, and He laid His own blood on the altar of God so that we could receive the forgiveness for our sins. And so in verses 9 and 10, He's telling us, number one, the blood of Jesus Christ was offered so that we could be cleansed from our sins. But then in verse 10, what He's referring to is the resurrection. See, the blood of Jesus Christ made the provision for our sins to be removed, but it was His resurrection that made provision for us to be born again. Because if the life that God infused into Jesus when He raised Him from the dead now dwells in you, then guess what? He'll also quicken your mortal body by the same power of that life that you received through your faith in Jesus Christ. So it was the blood that enabled us to be cleansed, but it was the resurrection life that enabled us to be born again. That's why Paul said, you've not received a spirit again unto bondage again unto fear, but you've received a spirit whereby you can cry, Abba, Father. It wasn't just a matter that your old nature was cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your old nature was purged by the blood, and you received a new nature because that new life was released into the world when Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead. And so Paul is talking about here in verses 9 and 10 that not only have you received, or John is talking about in verses 9 and 10, not only was the blood of Jesus Christ offered by God through His Son to redeem us or to purchase us or to restore us back into relationship with Him. But the life that He released in Jesus also became the life that we receive when we place our faith in Him. Then He goes on and says something here in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So wait a second, John. You just told me that Jesus was the only one qualified to do this. You just told me that His blood was the only blood qualified. You just told me that His life was the only life qualified. And it's only through what He did that I can be a partaker of God's ultimate plan. Now you're telling me, you start off by telling me, I'm supposed to love with the love that God has given to me. Then you give me an example of how much God loved me and what He did for me out of this love. Then you turn around and close it off by telling me, if God loved me that way, I'm supposed to love everybody else that way. How can I do that? How in the world is it possible, John, for me to do these things that God did and demonstrate that love? Well, we can't perform the acts that Jesus did. But we can operate in what those acts have produced in us. See, we can begin to live in accordance with what He has given to us. We can't replicate what God has done through us, to us, for us through Jesus. We can't replicate that. But what we can do is operate in the fullness of what it produced in our lives. If God so loved us that He was willing to give the blood of His own Son so that we could be purged, so that we could be forgiven, then we too also need to be doing the same thing. As God loved us, we need to be loving in the same way. All right? How can I then not do this? Well, look over in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then you don't have to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 18, it tells us that this kind of forgiveness has to come from the heart. Well, the only way that that kind of forgiveness can come from the heart is if my heart has been changed and I've got a new heart on the inside. If I've received a nature that has the capacity to love and to forgive as I am loved and as I am forgiven. So when Jesus says, you have to forgive as your Father forgives you, I can't forgive as my Father forgives me if I don't have a nature that has the capacity to extend that kind of forgiveness. I can't love out of my heart if I don't have a heart that's born of God with the capacity to love. And so Jesus was telling these people to do something that they couldn't do. But the moment that He was raised from the dead, the ability to do this and fulfill what He has told them to do became a reality to them because they could accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And through that born-again experience, they then had the capacity to love and to forgive exactly as Jesus has detailed here. Look over in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, look what happens in verse 36. This man comes to Jesus and he says, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus says to him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And then look over in Luke chapter 6. Verse 35. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." So He tells us that I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with everything that is in me. He says to love Him with my heart, my strength, my soul. I mean, every part of me. I'm supposed to love Him. And as I do that, I'm also supposed to turn and love everybody else, my neighbor, as myself. Well, again, I can't do this unless I have the capacity to love Him. Because if my nature is still the sin nature, I don't have the capacity to love in spirit and in truth. I don't have the capacity to love God with all of my heart because there's not a heart that's capable of loving Him. But the moment I become born again is the moment I have the capacity to love God the way that Jesus has described. And not only do I have the capacity to love God that way, I have the capacity to love everybody else this way. And He tells me that I'm supposed to forgive. Now I have the ability to forgive in that way. And He tells me here in Luke, He says, I've got to love my enemies. Now I have the ability to love my enemy. Because you see, until Jesus Christ made it possible for me to become born again in my sin nature, that sin nature was an enemy to the nature of God. And God loved me as a sin-natured enemy unto Him. And He sent His Son to make it possible for me to have a relationship with Him so that He could infuse His love into me. And therefore, I in turn could love God with all my heart, my mind, and my soul. And I could also love my neighbor as myself. And I could love my enemies. And I could lend, hoping to get nothing in return. I could fulfill this commandment that Jesus has given me here in the book of Luke. Now, if I'm going to hold unforgiveness towards somebody, if I'm going to hold a grudge against somebody, then here's what I'm doing. I already know that I can't love unless I have that new nature infused on the inside of me. I already realize that the only way I can love and forgive is if I am born again. And the moment that I become born again, I have received the nature of God. God is love. And the moment that I'm born again, I've received the nature of love. I have received love on the inside of me. So I have the ability to do that. Jesus says that I am to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. On this, now get this, on this love, hangs all the law and the prophets. All of the law is fulfilled in those things. To love God and to love my neighbor as myself. When I do that, I fulfill everything that God has told me to do. I won't commit adultery if I love. I won't steal if I love. I won't murder if I love. See, I won't do those things if I love. If I'm operating in the love that God has given unto me, I won't do those things. But if I hold unforgiveness toward you, I actually have to fight against the nature that God has given me. I have to make a choice to fight against the very born-again experience that I have had with God. Because God is love and He's given His love unto me. And that love is on the inside of me. It is now my nature to love because I've not received a spirit of bondage again unto fear. But I have received a spirit, a born-again spirit, a new nature that's been given unto me. That's caused me to be adopted into the family of God so that I can cry, Abba, Father. I'm born again into the family of God. I'm born again having His nature and His nature is love. So therefore, if I make a choice to hold unforgiveness against somebody, I have to fight against the nature on the inside of me that's crying out to love those people. I have to take a stand against the work of Christ in my life. I have to step outside of what Jesus has accomplished in me. See? I cannot hold unforgiveness and live according to the nature that I have in this born-again experience. I have to fight against my new nature if I'm going to hold a grudge or hold unforgiveness against you. You say, well, how does this fit in to communion? Look over in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, if I'm going to operate in the love of God, the love that has come with my new nature, I can't do that and hold unforgiveness. I can't fulfill what he has told me to do in verses 1 through 4 and still hold a grudge or unforgiveness against you because of something you've done. He says that we're supposed to have the same love. What same love? The love that God has given to us. The love that God demonstrated to us. He says you're supposed to have this same love and you're supposed to be of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing... Now look at this. Let nothing be done through strife. Let nothing be done through strife, or let nothing be done while there's strife existing in the midst of you. Nor, it's not just a matter of strife, but it's also a matter of vainglory. You say, well, vainglory, what is that? Well, vain and glory. It means somebody who's looking to receive the praises and the adulation of man. Somebody who's caught up in their own ego. They want their self-esteem has got to be fed. I want your attention. Vain glory. In other words, the glory, a glory that is vain. A glory birthed out of the personal vanity of that individual. I want you to give me glory. I want the attention. I don't want Jesus to get the attention. I want the attention. He says, do nothing out of strife, nor out of vainglory. He says, instead do this. You esteem other people better than yourself. And you also look to every man. Look to the things of every man. Or in other words, if you see a need in a person's life, you work to fulfill that need in that person's life. You say, okay, well, still, where does this fit into communion? Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not yet carnal and walk as men? He says there is envying, there is strife, and there is divisions. Now, you can't have strife if you don't have unforgiveness. Because if there's no unforgiveness, there won't be strife. Strife walks hand in hand with unforgiveness. And so you can't have one without the other. So if there's strife in their midst, we know that at least in some way, shape, or form, there's also unforgiveness about something directed from one person to another, or one group to another, or whatever the case would be. Look back over in chapter 11. In verse 18, he says, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, he's already identified in chapter 3, verse 3, strife, envying, and divisions. Now, here in chapter 11, he identifies divisions. Even though he doesn't mention strife and envyings, we know those things still exist, because if he identified them back over in chapter 3, they're also existing in chapter 11. I mean, there wasn't this miracle transformation between chapter 3 and chapter 11 while he was writing this letter. So he goes with out saying that there is strife accompanying this division. And then after he makes this statement, he begins talking about communion and people going to the table of the Lord. And he says, listen, you think that you're coming to the table of the Lord to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He goes, you can't do that while there's still strife and divisions among you. And the reason, part of the reason, one of the reasons you have this strife and division is because there's unforgiveness in your midst. You can't have strife without unforgiveness. You can't have unforgiveness without strife. Even if you put on a happy face when you get around the person that's offended you, there's still strife on the inside of your heart, see? There's still a division on the inside because that unforgiveness exists there. Now, how this relates to communion. Unforgiveness is not loving. You cannot love as God has loved you and operate in unforgiveness and hold unforgiveness towards somebody. Because one of the things that the Bible did for us was to cause us to be able to be forgiven of every sin that we have committed. And the Bible tells us here in another place when John was writing, he says that that Jesus is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He'll forgive us of our sins. He'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And this was written to Christians. And so I can't love you as I am loved, and I can't continue to walk in unforgiveness at the same time. Because if there's unforgiveness, there's also me standing up and saying no to the operation of God's love in my life. Because the moment that I get into intimacy with God, He's going to direct His love to begin to flow up on the inside of me and out of me toward that person who has offended me. And so if I'm walking in unforgiveness, then I don't know God. Because God is love and love is forgiveness. And so, if you've done something to me, and you've offended me, and I've decided that I'm going to hold a grudge, I'm going to hold unforgiveness towards you, then that means I'm not loving you as I am love. And Jesus said that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, our strength, everything about us. We're also supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And He says, now get this, on this hangs all the commandments. Once you've been born again, remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. He said, I came to fulfill the law. And the moment that we become born again is the moment that God looks upon us as having fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And Jesus says, now that you're born again, now that you have that new nature, you have the capacity to love the Lord your God with everything that is in you, and you have the capacity to love your neighbor as yourself. You have the capacity to love as God loves you. Because you're born again. On this hangs all the law. On this hinges everything about your life, walking in accordance with the life that God has given unto you. But the moment I make a decision to look at you who offended me and hold that offense against you in unforgiveness, this is the moment that I can no longer love the Lord my God with all my strength and all my soul and all of everything else, because I cannot love Him and not love you. So no longer am I loving you. I'm no longer loving Him. And therefore, because loving Him and loving you is the basis upon which all of the law is fulfilled, at the moment I make a decision to hold unforgiveness towards you is the moment that I'm making a decision to step outside of the fulfilled work of Jesus Christ in my life. And it's at that moment that I become guilty of transgressing one of those commandments. And if nothing else, I'm breaking the one that says, thou shalt not covet. You say, well, what do you mean, thou shalt not covet? How do you correlate thou shalt not covet with unforgiveness? It's because, you see, if I'm holding unforgiveness against you, I'm coveting your worship. Because what I'm saying is this. My life is so highly exalted that in order for you to ever be right in your own life, you've got to come to me. You've got to bow down to me. You've got to ask me to forgive you. And until you do that, and until I extend forgiveness to you, your life is never going to be right. Or in other words, what I'm doing is I'm approaching this table and I'm saying, I expect this blood to do for me what God said it would do. But until you go through me, you have no right to come to this table. Because you see, my forgiveness is more important than the blood of Jesus Christ. I have exalted myself out of vainglory. I have exalted myself to a position of being God to you. And I am saying my forgiveness over this offense is more important than you coming to this table, and you're not qualified until you first come through me. Do you know, you may hold unforgiveness towards somebody and they don't even know that they've offended you. And besides that, what difference does it make to you if you're really walking in the love of God, if you're really loving Him, loving God the way that you're supposed to, and loving people the way that you're supposed to, what difference does it make if they come to you and apologize or not? What difference does it make if they come to you and ask forgiveness or not? What difference does it make if they come to make restitution to you? Do you understand that nobody had gone to God and said, "Hey, I want to be born again today, God"? No, he said, "I'm going to send my son. Even while they are yet sinners, I will send my son unto them, and I will demonstrate my love to them, regardless of if they ever come to me or not. I'm going to show them how much I love them. I will forgive." And he did. Hanging on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he died. And so if I'm not going to be willing to forgive you, I'm telling you, you have no right to come here. Who do you think you are to come up here? Look at that. Can you believe she walked up there to take communion after what she did to me? After what he said to me? After how they ripped me off? What right do they think they have to go to this altar and partake of this blood? It's because they, as a child of God, have the right to go to Him. To be restored to Him. And if you're walking in love and you're loving as God has loved you, do you know what? You're going to esteem the need of that person who offended you more important than your own needs. Your need to hear that apology. Your need to be worshipped by that person. "Oh, I'm so sorry for what I did. Oh, please forgive me. Oh, please, please touch me and tell me how loved I am. Oh, please, 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 please." You know what? If you're not willing to forgive before they do that, you're not going to forgive when they do it. Because the forgiveness has to have already been extended whether they ever come to you or not. "But you don't know what they said to me. They said some very mean and some very hateful things to me. And so because of that, until they come and apologize to me, things just aren't going to be right." Okay, well, I guess we need to hang you on a cross then. Who do you think you are to try to stand in between somebody and the blood of Jesus Christ? Who do you think you are to exalt yourself into that kind of a position? "Well, I just can't forgive. I've tried and I just can't forgive." Then you need to get born again. Because the moment you get born again is the moment that you have the capacity to forgive. After you're born again, if you don't forgive, it's because you're choosing not to forgive. Because your nature is to forgive. That's what you've been born again of. And when you do that, you hold that kind of unforgiveness. And you come up here. That's blasphemy of this blood and this body. Because you're saying, "It doesn't matter if I forgive or not. I can hold unforgiveness. It's irrelevant. I don't have to love as God loved me. I don't have to forgive as I'm forgiven. I don't have to do that. And I can still come here and expect this blood and this body to do for me what it's supposed to do." Why do you think it is the people were sick and dying? The moment that you make a decision to hold that unforgiveness, you know what happens? You're sealing yourself off from the operation of that blood. The healing power that's released, you're sealing yourself off from that. It's because you're exalting yourself higher than God Himself. Now, in just a few moments, we're going to come up here. But remember where it said, if you judge yourself, you wouldn't be judged? And remember how it talked about God chastening? And God wouldn't chasten if there weren't a reason for chastening? For chastening, if there wasn't something going on? Before you come up here, before you partake of this, you better examine your heart. Because if you've come to the place that you're holding unforgiveness to a family member, to a co-worker, somebody in this church, somebody that used to be in this church? You have no right to come up here. Not until you're ready to forgive as you are forgiven. But Pastor, you don't understand how many times I was molested. Jesus died for that. He died for that. He died under the penalty of a molester. But you don't understand. You know, I loaned this money, or I loaned them my car, or whatever it would be, and they totaled the car and never paid me back, or they never got the money back to me, or whatever it would be. Jesus died under the penalty of that. And he said, lend, hoping for nothing in return. One of the dumbest things you can ever do with a brother or sister in the Lord is enter into a loan agreement. If you're not willing to release that money the moment that you give it to them, you're opening the door for strife to come in. Somebody needs something, give it. If the Lord lays it on your heart, and if they say, oh, I'll pay you back. If they want to pay you back, they pay you back. If they don't, the Lord told you to give. Listen, God said, son, I want you to give your blood for them so that they don't have to give their blood for you. They don't owe us a favor. The blood wasn't a loan. It was a gift. Yeah, but you don't understand. You know, they made fun of me. The deacons in the church, they said bad things about me. Or my Sunday school teacher, the pastor, they said bad things about me and whatever. Get over it. How many times have you come up here and been a partaker of this body and this blood by holding those things in your heart? And don't tell me that you can't. Because if you're born again, you can. It's that you don't want to. You're wanting their worship. You're wanting them to come to you and bow down before you and grovel at your feet and tell you how sorry they are. They might not even know what they did. And you're living every day of your life holding on to something that happened 6 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever it is. And yet here you come, march right up here to the blood and to the body. And you thank you, Jesus. I thank you for my forgiveness. I thank you for the healing. I thank you, Jesus. And God just looks at you. Judge yourself. And if it's necessary, and I'm not telling you this is what you need to do right now, but if it's necessary, and only you will know if it is, for you to go to somebody in this church and not ask them to forgive you as far as I offended you, would you please forgive me? No. If it's necessary for you to ask them to forgive you because you held unforgiveness, then you need to do that. That's something you're going to have to talk to the Lord about. But you've got to judge yourself. You're going to have to judge your heart. Has somebody done something to you? Has somebody offended you? Was it your ex-husband, your ex-wife? Was it somebody in the church? Was it a family member? Was it an employer? And there may not be any in unforgiveness in any of you. Honestly, there may not be. But I'll tell you this much, God wouldn't have laid this message on my heart a week and a half ago if there wasn't a reason for it. That means He's dealing with somebody here. And whoever listens to this tape, he'll be dealing with some people in that too. Your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, aunt, uncle, your neighbor, next door neighbor, the people that lived down the street when you were a kid. I don't know. But if you're holding on to it, then what you have done, you've literally stepped outside the perimeter and the boundaries of the work of Jesus Christ. And you've built a barrier to the power of God flowing in your life. Every one of us in here, we want signs and wonders and miracles to operate in our lives. And we should. And that's how Jesus operated, isn't it? But Jesus operated by love. Faith works by love. I want you to bow your heads right now, and I just want you to ask the Lord, if there's something going on inside of you, I mean, it can be a stupid, silly little thing like, you know, my husband squeezes the toothpaste in the middle of the tube, and I'm an end squeezer. And I can't stand it because he does that. It could be something like that, all the way up to the drunk driver that killed my daughter. The man who raped my son. But the power of God will only be demonstrated in a church at the level where His love is operating in that church. Maybe it's not going to be conducive for you to make amends with this individual or the group of people or whatever it would be. But you can make amends now with God. And you can loose those people of the debt you have imposed on them, saying that they owe you an apology. You can go to the Lord right now and say, Father, I want you to know that I no longer hold such and such as an offense against me anymore. It's over, Father. As of this moment, I ask you, Father, that the blood of Jesus Christ be applied to my heart in that area of unforgiveness. And Father, if Satan ever tries to bring it back up to my mind again, I will take a stand against it. And I will say no, because the blood has been applied to this situation. There is no offense. There is no lack of love. There is no unforgiveness. This thing is over. It's settled. And I walk in love toward this person, toward those people, toward that church. I forgive. I have forgiven as I am forgiven, and I love as I am loved. Because until this kind of judgment takes place, the fullness of what you've received in Jesus Christ through being born again, the totality of your salvation will never fully manifest, because that unforgiveness is keeping it from happening. Oh, I know there could be other things operating in your life as a hindrance to the fullness of your salvation. But unforgiveness is definitely one of them. Father, I'm praying for us today. And I'm asking that if there are people here, including myself, that, you know, there's unforgiveness on the inside, that we're holding a grudge, even though we may not feel like we are. If we really are, Father, I ask that you open our eyes to see it. And then not only that, but Father, help us to go beyond just the mental aspect of forgiving and release that forgiveness and that love out of our hearts. Father, to the point that if this person needed our last $5 to buy food for their family, we'd be willing to give it without hesitation. As the Lord is ministering to you about this, when you know that you've made things right between you and the Lord, when you know that you're not holding unforgiveness toward anyone, when you know that you've judged yourself, and that you can honestly say, I take this bread and I take this cup in genuine remembrance of what He has done for me, I want you to come up. And you can take the bread and you can take the blood. From this day forward, I don't ever want to hear anybody talk about what someone else has done to them. How somebody else's actions hurt them. Because if you've forgiven, you can't be hurt anymore. Don't come and tell me how upset you are about what somebody said, and how difficult it is for you to come here to church and look at that person because it continually reminds you of what they've done. God said that when we've been purged of our sins and they're washed away, It's as though they're cast into the depths of the sea. And what does he say? He says he doesn't remember them anymore. Now, we can't change the fact that something happened and that there was an act that took place, either in word or deed. We can't change that. But we can change whether or not it still lives in our hearts. So when you feel like that everything's okay between you and the Lord, then just go ahead and get up from where you are. Come on up. And do this in remembrance of what He's done for you.